the concept of rewards tends to be minimized within Christianity. But one time when some students approached Zane Hodges, I said, how can you emphasize rewards so much when it's only found in three or four passages in the whole Bible? And his response was, I see it on almost every page of Scripture. We are going to look at a passage that people typically do not consider to be a rewards passage. As we look at Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, that is a passage that people associate with the lake of fire. And it is not. But how might we set this up? Well, we just had the draft for the NFL. We're not ready. I'll get there. We just had the draft. But what is the objective? What is it that everyone wants? Why do they try to pick the best team possible?
To win
what?
The reward.
Super Bowl.
Okay. Every game. Oh, wrong button. There we go.
Don't say a laser just flashed through.
Okay, sorry.
You got a handgun or you got the laser on?
Okay, very good. Right, I've got to get
no,
the
that's
right
very
one.
Bad if the laser dots on.
I hear you. But I think back to a game that I watched, the Super Bowl, that we all remember. And I think just from this picture, you can remember that 45-8 defeat by Seattle. Now, being someone who loves statistics and had lots of statistics in my undergrad program, you know, you have 32 NFL teams. In a normal year, what you end up having is 16 of the teams have a positive record as far as win-loss, and you have 16 that they're on the low side. They have more losses than they have wins. When you look at the playoffs is selected 12 teams. You know, if you have a positive win-loss record, you're probably doing pretty well. When you look at the 2013 season, Denver had the best win-loss record of any team. They, of course, won their division, and they won the AFC, and then they were humiliated in the Super Bowl. But did any of the teams, even after such a sorrowful loss, give up, go home, quit football? No, they all continued. And the thing that we're going to see as we look at this passage, in verse 1, notice how it says in Matthew 22 that Jesus is speaking, he's making a comparison to the kingdom of heaven. And so he says, the kingdom of heaven is like. And this Bible is still hard to turn the pages. My Greek text is much easier. In verse 2, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged his marriage for his son. He is not equating the millennial kingdom with the wedding feast. The wedding feast is within the millennium. It is within the kingdom of God. It is not equal to. Do not make an equation. And so if we think of all the teams that had a positive win-loss record, let's make that analogous to getting saved. But only one team, out of all of those that had a positive win-loss record, of all of those that got into the playoffs, of all of those that kept competing, only one got all the way to winning the Super Bowl. When we talk about the wedding, it is high reward to actually be able to participate, to be able to be involved in the wedding feast. Let's set up a little bit here on the context. In the preceding section of Matthew, Jesus has left from Bethany and he has come down into the temple. He has his triumphal entry. And then he cleanses the temple a second time. He's going to be focusing all of his attention here within this context as he is in Jerusalem at the temple. Now, what do you think that the religious leaders thought of him showing up there? They were not the least bit happy. And so through this whole section, we have confrontation. He has this triumphal entry, and they ridicule him for allowing the children to sing out praises to him. He cleanses the temple. They weren't the least happy about that. Then he cursed the fig tree, which was picturing that Israel was going to go under cursing because of their rejection of the Messiah. Then there was a question that was posed. He gave a counter, and we have this whole section that is all controversy because Jesus is on the home turf of the religious leaders. And it is at feast time. They wish he weren't there. They want to get rid of him. But it's a fantastically interesting thing. If we look at verse 46 of chapter 21. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, for they took him to be a prophet. They wanted to arrest him, but they did not do so because they were afraid of the populace. He's teaching people, and even when he's facing objections, he is still continuing to teach the people. Now let's drop down to the very end of chapter 22, verse 46 in 22. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. In the confrontation that Jesus had there at the temple, everything that they threw up as an obstacle to destroy his credibility in front of the people failed. They couldn't arrest him. They couldn't make him look foolish in front of the crowds. They utterly failed. And their next time of dealing with him was in arresting him. They had given up trying to win arguments. So here we are in a passage where Jesus is dealing with those that are confronting him, but at the same time, he continues to teach the people. I'd like for us to take a look at verse 23 of chapter 21 as well. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. So when we look at the passage that we're going to consider today, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, he is teaching the people and at the same time is answering objections that are being raised by the religious leaders. Now, we have an outline, very easy to see how this goes. There's a setting giving us a little bit of context. Then there's an invitation for people to come to the wedding feast. Now remember, the wedding feast does not equal the millennium, but it is within the millennium. So inherent in inviting people to the millennium, to the wedding feast, would be an invitation first to be able to participate in the millennium. The only people at the start of the millennium are going to be believers. So we have invitation number one, then there's invitation number two. Both of those are spurned. And as a result, there's an initial judgment. God is gracious, though. And a third invitation is extended to the people. But that is also spurned. And therefore, there is a second judgment. Yes?
If they're believers, why are they spurning the invitation?
Okay. This is being addressed to Israel in the first century. Israel has not yet had national belief and national repentance. There ultimately is going to be a generation that the second coming is going to bring them directly into the kingdom, and Romans chapter 11 verse 26 says, "Then all Israel shall be saved." But here we're looking historically. Historically, in Old Testament times into New Testament times, Israel has a partial hardening on it, as is described in Romans. And so the millennium will start out only with believers. But the invitation is being given, and the invitation includes the concept of Jesus presenting himself as Israel's Messiah, giving the message of life.
Remember it said in John, he came to his own and his own received him not.
So these invitations and judgments you're talking about are now, not during the millennium.
Right.
Oh, I guess
this is, sorry for that confusion.
What was that? I didn't hear that.
These invitations and judgments are now, not during the millennium.
They're historic rather than future.
So then why does it say the wedding banquet, and then they're, I guess, unlocked?
Okay. I think we'll be able to clarify that as we get into this.
Okay.
Notice that Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is equal to kingdom of God, and the easiest place to see that is to look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Right there within a pair of sentences, he has used both terms. My sense is that people often say, "Thank heaven." And what they really mean is, thank God. And so the term kingdom of heaven is not talking about a kingdom that will be located in heaven. It will be an earthly kingdom. It will be the millennium on earth. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are equivalent terms. I have given you a list of passages, and you'll see that there are double backslashes. And so, for example, when you look at Matthew 4:17, then it has two parallel lines, and Mark 1:15. That is a way of saying is parallel to. So, in other words, you can see passages that will appear in three or four Gospels, and you'll see that Matthew, in many of these cases, will use kingdom of heaven, but it will be equated with kingdom of God in another gospel that has a parallel account. So when he's speaking of the kingdom of heaven here, he is proposing, or he's speaking about the upcoming millennial kingdom, that which he's offering to the nation Israel. Israel rejected it, but Jesus made a legitimate offer to Israel of it. So, as we look at verse 1, he said, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said," verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." Now, it's not hard to figure out who the king is. This is God the Father. And it's not hard to figure out who the son is. This is Jesus Christ. Then in verse 3, we have a statement of the first of the invitations. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited. Notice he sends them out to invite people who had previously been invited. The previous invitation was given by the Old Testament prophets. But now, during the time of Jesus, we have Jesus sending out his disciples to again invite the nation that had previously been invited by the Old Testament prophets. Now, there's something that we need to look at here in order to get a setting of, is Jesus speaking about the millennium, or is he speaking about going to heaven? Those who want to see this as talking about heaven and hell will take it as it's speaking about entering heaven. But let's look in Revelation a little bit to see how the timing works. Revelation chapter 20 is the passage that speaks about the millennium, that kingdom, having a 1,000-year length. But what we have very shortly before that is the actual wedding being spoken of in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. And we think of linen as being that for t-shirts, but when you're looking before the time of the cotton gin and before the time of the cotton harvester, linen was exceedingly expensive. And so it was fine cloth, fine clothing. This is clothing of royalty. And so here it speaks of, it was granted for her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That doesn't sound like it's talking about something of belief. It's talking about something that's rewardable. But now, before considering that, what we have is the wedding here in this passage. Then we have Christ on a white horse, comes down to earth, defeats the beast and his armies. Then Satan is bound for 1,000 years. This is looking at the start of the millennium. And then we are told in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, that the saints, that is rewardable saints, reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, that is the point at the start of the millennium that we are looking at in Matthew 22. Matthew 22 is not a scene up in heaven, as was the scene in Revelation 19. After all, it speaks about people being invited, talking about people coming and going and so forth. It is clearly a picture on earth. What Matthew 22 is looking at is an earthly celebration with the marriage feast, the wedding feast, as a result of the wedding having happened in heaven. So this helps us to see the timetable on this. All of this is right at the start of the millennium that we are looking at in Matthew chapter 22. So again, we have that first invitation which was given by Jesus' disciples, by the apostles, as they go out and minister to people that had previously been invited by the Old Testament prophets. But let's look at the response to that invitation as we look at verse 3. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Okay, now if I were God, I'd say wipe them out. But God had made promises. He had made promises. He couldn't just wipe them out because he had to be faithful to the promises that he made unconditionally to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So our God, being gracious as he is, he made a second invitation. This is one also that is happening during the time of the New Testament. So in verses 4 through 6, we have the second invitation. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready." You know, they didn't have refrigeration. If you've got a meal that's ready because you've slaughtered the animals, you're getting ready to eat it right now. This is not a wedding that's going to be postponed. This is, it had to be. It had to be postponed because Israel was not ready to respond. Israel rejected the offers at this time. So he says, "See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their ways. One to his own farm, another to his business. This is such an important invitation, and yet what we have is a response of spurning it. Then in verse 6, the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Back up a little bit, as I skipped over this slide. The initial population of the millennium will include saints from all dispensations, all prior dispensations, but they will be in resurrection bodies.
And this will answer your question, Lynn. And
then there will be believing Gentiles who survived the tribulation, and we have the passage in Matthew where the judgment of the sheep and the goats occur. Sheep and goats is looking at Gentiles, and they ultimately, if they are the goats, that is unbelievers, they would have evidence that the one time when perseverance matches the expectation where Jesus will be able to say, "You didn't do these things to the least of my brethren, the Jews. You haven't helped them." End of the tribulation is going to be a time when there will be such penalties that the only people who will help believers will be fellow believers. And so there will be Gentiles that are described as sheep in the judgment of the sheep and goats who will respond and who will meet the needs of believing Jews. Then we also in Ezekiel have a description of the start of the millennium where, again, it will only be believing Jews that will enter into the millennium. So there will not be any unbelievers at the beginning of the millennium. However, since there will be people, both Jewish and Gentile, in natural bodies, there's going to be a population explosion. The millennial kingdom is going to start out with a very small population as a result of all the decimations of the population that occurred during the tribulation. But there's going to be a population explosion. And those children will either believe or not believe. End of the millennium, there will be a rebellion among the unbelieving children as they have grown up. So, as we consider this book, this particular passage, we've had the two invitations that have gone out. Both of them have been spurned, and we have people being killed, the servants that Jesus sent out to testify, to make the invitation. Some of them were even killed. That leads to a judgment. Let's see, here's the invitation. Sorry, I'm out of sequence here. This is from the Arch of Titus in Rome. It is commemorating the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. And it's picturing how the survivors of the siege of Jerusalem were led in a procession carrying all sorts of things from the temple and so forth. There were, Josephus estimates, 1 million people, 1 million Jews that died during the siege of Jerusalem. Verse 7 describes that. See, there were two invitations, and now comes judgment. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. But our Lord, being gracious, offers still another invitation. The third invitation is in verses 8 through 10. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." The reason that they weren't worthy is because they were unbelievers. That was a primary disqualification. "Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now notice, he's sending them out, and he hasn't mentioned the word Gentiles, but Gentiles ended up becoming a major part of the body of Christ after Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. God, being gracious, continues to extend the invitation. But now we're going to look at a judgment. We're going to look at a judgment that's going to happen at the beginning of the millennium. And so that's the second judgment, and that occupies a major portion of the passage, verses 11 through 14. In verses 11 and 12, we have an evaluation of the guests, of the ones that have come to this wedding. So in verse 11, "But when the king went in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless." Now let's look at this a little more closely. This judgment would be analogous to the Bema seat for the church, where you have an evaluation. Notice there's an observation. The king came, he looked, and he saw someone who wasn't properly attired. This is a bema at a raised platform in Corinth. Now, there's a good reason for putting a judge on a raised platform. It makes it so that if the defendant doesn't like the verdict, he's not able to just come and rush the judge. He's up on a high platform. So a bema refers to an elevated seat from which one passes judgment. And so what is depicted in verses 11 and 12 is the evaluation of the guests. But now the question becomes, what is he evaluating? Well, let's think back to Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. This, of course, was a heavenly scene that preceded what occurs with people actually showing up at the wedding feast that were invited. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, 'Blessed are those who are called, who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.'" what we are looking at with the evaluation that is spoken of here in Matthew chapter 22, verses 11 and 12, is an evaluation of believers for how they have conducted themselves in their lives after believing the message that gives life. Have they conducted themselves in a way that would qualify them to be clothed in fine linen? Or have they not? If you think back through the passage, we had a lot of people who were disinterested in the wedding feast at all. Well, here we have someone that's being evaluated that he said, you know, I want to come. It's picturing a believer, but it's a believer who conducted his life in such a way that he was not properly dressed for the celebration. Now, some rather harsh things are said in the passage that follows. As we look at verse 13, there is wording in verse 13 that has led people to think of it as a description of hell. But it is not. So let's look at verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can imagine how easy it has been for preachers to communicate this as hell and to say, well, he was not clothed properly. He was an unbeliever. But let's think about it. The only people who survived the tribulation that are allowed to enter the millennium are believers. So how did an unbeliever get here? If that's the picture, something's wrong here with the ability of the Lord to discern, as the judgment of the sheep and the goats made it clear that none of the Gentile unbelievers would get in. And Ezekiel chapter 20 makes it clear that no Jewish unbelievers are going to get in at the start of the millennium. So, how does an unbeliever get there? That's a real problem. The only people that could get there would be believers. But if a believer does not have good works that would be evaluated as gold, silver, precious stones, as worthy of reward, as worthy of the fine linen, that's the only solution that works here in this passage. But there are other things that we can look at that I think will reinforce this. First, there are three passages that speak about the outer darkness. So let's talk a little bit about the darkness outside. It would actually be better understood as the darkness outside. This person is in the millennial kingdom, but the wedding feast would take place in a lighted banquet hall. So if you think here, if you were to walk out away from this building, after a while you're in the darkness outside, still within the millennium, but not privileged to be able to participate in this ceremony. Remember how we said at the very beginning that the millennium should not be equated with the wedding feast. The wedding feast is something that takes place within the millennium. All the people who will be in the millennial kingdom at the beginning of it will be believers, but not every believer who is in the millennium is going to be allowed to participate in the wedding feast.
Hey, John, would you real quick just comment on the marriage supper of the Lamb in reference to this?
Sure. The church is described as the bride of Christ. And so I've, all the way through the New Testament epistles, the church as the body of Christ is vitally connected with Jesus, its head. But we also have imagery in passages like, well, why don't we turn to Ephesians chapter 5? That'd be a good place to Ephesians 5 is famous for containing a passage on marriage, but what Jesus, what Paul does in this passage is to liken the marriage relationship with the relation that Jesus has with his church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that she might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. It's a water type of cleansing that takes place via the word of God, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blame, without blemish. And so the picture here is that the church, because Jesus has paid for the sins of the entire world, that's step one. Step two is the cleansing or the sanctifying that takes place as we learn the word here on earth. And then the objective for after the Bema Seat is that Jesus Christ would be able to present the church to himself as a glorious church, elsewhere described as the bride of Christ. And so everything is picturing the close union that Jesus has with his church that will lead to the marriage. Yes?
You say the church is considered the bride of Christ, but isn't in the Old Testament, don't they speak of Israel as the bride also?
It speaks as the wife, but yeah, it's...
Is that a different relationship?
I think it is a little different relationship. Dix, do you have anything you want to say at this point?
Where do you think that this the marriage supper occurs?
The marriage supper that's spoken of in chapter 19 of Revelation, I think it's up in heaven.
I just don't want it to confuse.
Sure. It's two separate. Chapter 19 is the actual marriage, but then we're looking in chapter 22 at the marriage supper that takes place on earth after the actual wedding.
Just a normal analogy, you know, you go to a wedding. Well, our weddings last maybe 30 minutes. Jewish weddings last a lot, 7 days, a lot longer than that. And so that occurs, and then after the wedding, what do you have?
Celebration.
A big celebration, a feast.
Yep.
And, you know, and that's, so I just wanted to get that
right.
Kind of.
One of the problems is that the New Testament uses the same word for marriage feast as it uses for the wedding. So it's exactly the same word. And so it's a matter of looking at the passage to try to discern what part of it is being spoken of.
No wonder I'm confused.
Yeah. Are you confused, Lynn?
Oh, no, I said no wonder I am. But same word. <for long. laughs>
Looking back at the book of Esther, Haman... of course, was the villain in the book, and he was wanting to make petitions so that the king would kill Haman's arch enemy, Mordecai. And so he had just entered the outer court of the king's palace. And so you have many courtyards, and so he's on the outer precincts of the palace, but he's still in the palace. And I'm trying to illustrate that being in the darkness outside doesn't mean outside of the millennium, it's outside of the banquet hall. Or we can look at the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem, you have outer courts and you have inner courts. And so the picture is still in the millennium, but outside of the place where the actual wedding feast is occurring. Well, then what about gnashing of teeth? Can you imagine how many people in Denver did that when Seattle won that terrible game?
Or in Carolina when...
Right. This is not speaking of something that's going to continue for the 1,000 years. People will accept their place, but can you imagine a person thinking, I threw away my life. I threw away my life as a believer. That's what it's looking at. It's not saying this is something that's going to continue on and on, but there will be weeping. There will be gnashing of teeth. Oh, I blew it. It's going to be just the recognition. I did not bring credit to the Lord. That's why I'm being excluded from this celebration. Not excluded from life, not excluded from the millennium, but excluded from the celebration.
Scott acknowledges, rather than being the mayor of Lahaina, Maui, you're the librarian in Hays, Kansas.
I could have been a contender!
Now, oh, yes, Steve.
One of the things that's always disturbed me about this whole subject is if we're judged and rewarded based upon what we've been given, how can anybody in the 20th and 21st century expect to get anything? I mean, you look at our modes of wealth, our modes of transportation, our means of communication, and Paul Whitfield, you look back in history at what those guys did without all that stuff, how can any of us even expect to be at that peace?
It's
I'm expecting answers, but that's
what
yeah. It's
we got a lot of expectations.
Yeah, it is set forth as a challenge for anyone in any time period. We can see it from our standpoint and say there are some things that make it harder for us. But I'm sure that if first century people were comparing with us, they would say maybe we have some advantages too.
Yeah. Jesus ought to take Steve's rewards. He's not expecting anything.
But you know, it's a little bit. It's this also this whole idea of delayed gratification.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, just whether you're saving for retirement, I could go buy that, you know, Testarossa right now, but I may starve when it comes to retirement. Mm-hmm. Rather than saying, no, I think I'm going to drive the VW Bug, and then you know you're going to have something. We do that just in everyday life. And you look at people that, you know, and you say, what did you do with all your money that you earned? I mean, you look at these professional athletes. What did you do with that? They squandered.
Right.
And that's what people are doing with their lives, squandering it. If they're not sharing the gospel, that's the biggest thing.
Yeah.
I mean, every week, if you're not giving away, I'd say you're squandering your life if every week you're not at least giving one message of life, gospel of John away. Little advertisement there, but that's kind of you can give one away a week.
Yeah, I think that's what Paul means by redeeming the time.
Yes.
Days are evil, redeem the time. And
but we've got plenty of Gospels of John.
That we do.
You bet.
Right.
I can stock you with as many as you can use. In fact, I can stock you with more than you can use. Verse 14. We think we know what it's saying. For many are called, but few are chosen.
Back in Matthew.
Yeah, we're in Matthew. But I ask two questions. Is the calling that he describes here in eternity past? Let's change the word call to invitation. These people were invited in the Old Testament. They were invited during the ministry of Jesus. They were invited during the time of the apostles and ever since. The calling is occurring during time.
Mm-hmm.
During time. Not in eternity past. This passage, it's a very important thing. There are three passages, and I give notes on those. There are three passages where the sequence is call, then chosen, or choosing. It is not a passage that is talking about choosing followed by calling. When we see that order, then it's talking soteriology. It's talking about issues related to getting eternal life. But when it is this sequence, these passages are rewards passage. Why? Notice, for many are called. We had an invitation in verses 2 and 3. We had an invitation in verses 4 through 6. We had another invitation in 8 through 10. But very few of the many who are invited to the wedding feast, very few of them are able to participate. So in other words, notice what he says. Many are called, but out of the many that are called, subsequently, few are chosen for that reward. Notice the sequence. If we were to look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 16, that's the people that were in the vineyard. Some of them went early in the day and they worked all through the whole day. They were told how much they would get. Then he went out and he brought in people, and some only worked a very short time. Then it came time to pay. And he handed out the same amount of money to each, but the ones who had worked all day said, "That's not fair. You should give us more." And what he was saying in that passage is, many people were invited, but only a few were chosen to receive this rate per hour, which is a higher level of reward. Then we have our Matthew 22 passage and also 2 Peter 1:10. This is not a passage that's talking about getting eternal life. It's not talking about divine decrees. Within its context, it is a rewards passage. We don't have time to go into that, but there are a lot of surprises in this passage. This is a rewards context. Now let's pause. There's another picture of the aftermath of the game with Seattle. But let me.
Who's number 17, by the way?
Brent.
When we think about this picture, we can see the Broncos being very, very, very disheartened. But what about the other 30 teams that didn't even get to the Super Bowl? What we have pictured is people are being invited to rewards. But how is it that a person gets to rewardability? They have to first believe. Then if a person believes, it's necessary for the person to conduct their life in a God-honoring way. And here within this passage, as Jesus is answering the objectors and at the same time teaching the people, what he is telling them is, see all the rejection. See the rejection as the message goes out. But Jesus was not just inviting people to get eternal life. He was inviting them to high reward. And so, as we picture this, the millennium is not equal to a reward that can occur within the millennium. Now I'd like for us to take a quick look at Luke chapter 22.
Can you say that sentence again?
Yeah, that was a head tilter.
Yeah.
That lesson, the millennium reward cannot be equated to the millennium. I think that's what you said.
Okay, sorry about that. We cannot equate the wedding feast that takes place within the millennium with the millennium. It is a subset. It is within it.
You can't equate one quarter of a football game to the entire football game. It's a subset within it.
In Luke 22, Jesus talks to his disciples. And he talks to them about rewards. But the way that he speaks of being able to eat with him at the millennial banquet. And I managed not to write down my reference. Okay, it is here within it. So, since I didn't mark it down, I'll supply that to you another time. But he pictures them being in positions of rule, but it's also described as eating with him. And I'm not spotting it.
27?
30?
Yes, thank you. Yeah, we can start at 27 and go on through 30. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you, the 11, are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Participation in the marriage feast is pictured as participation at the highest level of reward, having rulership.
Is the image this is giving us that there will be believers who have that appearance
yes.
at their face at the feast, but that will not last for the entire millennium.
Right, it will not last yes. the entire millennium.
I mean, think it's just like even people today that have a financial setback mm-hmm. or a relational setback or professional setback, they may be weeping, gnashing their teeth, but eventually they, even in this age, they get over it.
Right.
How much easier will it be to get over when you're living in the millennium?
Without a sinful mm-hmm. nature.
Yes.
Okay, any questions? Yes,
so you mentioned people in the millennium, people will enter the millennium as believers, but then some of them will not participate. Are those folks that have fallen away?
Those who do not enjoy reward during the millennium, it is because that are there in resurrection bodies, it's because they did not honor the Lord sufficiently in their life as believers when they were in their physical bodies. Those that are in the millennium in natural bodies also need to come to believe. Not all of them will, and not all of them will become rewardable. And the only way that they would become rewardable is by God-honoring service.
So when you say God sets up his kingdom in the millennium, are we talking like a Disneyland castle and people can look at it? I mean, because if so, then people are there and say, oh man, I need to believe in that.
In a lot of ways, the millennium will bring Earth as close back as it could be brought back to the conditions of the garden. It isn't identical. There will be differences. But planet Earth will have a wonderful environment. Satan will be bound. There will be all sorts of things that will go positively, but yet it will still serve as an object lesson, because at the end of it, there will be people in natural bodies that did not believe, and there will also be ones who believed but did not serve the Lord. even though it's going to be the perfect conditions for them to do so.
So then what happens?
There's a judgment at the end.
So even the ones that are in the non-natural bodies, they're
judgment? No, the ones in natural bodies will have a judgment.
But some are dying during those 1,000 years.
Yes, there will be.
So are they resurrected the 1,000 years, or are they just done when they die if they didn't believe them?
Well, there's never annihilationism taught in the Bible anywhere. That people see, no one ceases to exist. Every person has an everlasting existence. But whether that everlasting existence is life or whether it's death is determined by whether a person believes. But we don't have a lot of details on... We have details of some features at the end, but we don't have... I can't think of anything that directly answers the question that you asked.
Nor can I.
I mean, the Bible was meant to resolve the issues facing its original readers. It doesn't answer all the questions we might pose for it.
Okay.